I just wanted to say you're very welcome, Mike. It's fantastic to have you here this morning. Mike means so much to me. Even though we hadn't hardly spoken to each other up until this January for a long, long time, he meant a great deal to me in my first year as a Christian, and he's a tremendous guy. And he shocked me innumerable times, you need to know that. So I welcomed him here expecting some of us to be shocked this morning. He shocked me by handing me a standing order form when I'd been a Christian just a few weeks. He taught me the importance of giving to God, and I really, that's a lesson I'd never, ever forgot, Mike, and I thank God for that. I really thank God for that. Taught me a big lesson. It's really released a lot of life to me. And you shocked me so many different ways. You shocked me. You shocked me by saying that we would start a homeless project within 6 weeks. 6 weeks, a homeless project for 30 people. How could you do that for nothing in 6 weeks? That's what he did. He got us organized to do that. And so I was taking holiday to spend time with homeless guys after being a Christian just a month and a half. It was good for the soul. And so he's been good for my soul. And I know he's going to be good for our souls this morning. So I just want to bless you in the name of Jesus, Mike. So you're very welcome here. It's family. You're safe. It's a safe place to just unload your heart and inspire us again with the beauty of Jesus and to live lives that are dangerously, radically, just passionately sold out to follow him. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Well, when you get an invitation to hang out with Colin, you just want to be there for the energy of the dance. You know what I mean? You... When you realize that he's hardly aged a second in 30 years, it's really quite remarkable. Actually, the beard is gray, isn't it? Platinum, as I tell everyone. It's kind of a precious metal now. So, it's really lovely to be back again with Colin and to be here. It's actually nearly 30 years since I came to this hall when there was a river meeting and spoke in this hall. So, you know, time takes its toll, doesn't it? And life moves on in wonderful directions. And I brought with me some of my sons and nephews and brothers. You'll have to figure out which ones are which, but I'm just going to mention them by name, and then I need one of the musicians to come back up here for something. So it's Tommy on the end. Do you want to stand up, Tommy? And then there is Daniel. And it's Carl. And Dio. And Paul. And Ola. And Luke. So, and it's been a special delight, actually, this year. Billy Kennedy, you all know, and Colin and Paul and I and a number of the others here, we were together in January on a ship in the Thames talking about how we can develop joint leadership things together and that would better develop a kind of co-white-black network around the UK. And this all came out of a lunch when Billy Kennedy and I were together, and somebody who's helping resource the relationships with the Methodist Church and these redundant Methodist Church buildings said, I'll give you this very handsome amount of money, but the condition is that you grow and develop black and white leaders together. At which point Billy looked at me and went, don't have many. So I said, it's not a problem. So so we decided to have a joint event together, and we swamped them. We put them all in the shade. Yeah, hallelujah. Yeah, they produced 8 guys and we produced 30. So there you go. It was a kind of fun event. So anyway, I need a musician up here in a minute, because I'm going to bring Ola up here and Luke up here. Come on, you guys. Come. And I want to tell you about these two amazing men. They have a sense of shock and panic on their faces. That's to be expected. So today, Ola is 19. And... And on Tuesday, Luke is 24. So I thought you might just sing him happy birthday to Ola and to Luke. You ready for this? You got it. Okay. Oh, another birthday. Who's that? Where's Pat? Come on, Pat. Come on, Pat. Hey! Come on, Pat. 16. 16, Pat. 16. All right, let's go for it.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Harlan. Happy birthday to you.
And again.
Thank you for singing the song of delight and energy. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. This will be the surprise. Who's got a Bible? Band. Oh, you got them on your phones. You see, I'm into these kind of, you know, I like pages. You can really turn. You can find things quickly. And you know, there we go. The Holy Spirit resides in here. Trying to find it when your battery dies, there ain't no word. You ever find that? Where's the Holy Spirit gone when the battery dies on the phone? Woohoo! So, 1 John chapter 4. Now, every so often, I'm sure you do the same, when you get into the Word of God, you get stuck somewhere. You ever had that experience? And you just can't get out of it. And you sit in it for days and sometimes weeks and sometimes months and hopefully not years, because we all kind of, you know. But you get stuck. And when you get stuck, you just meditate and you reflect. And I'm on a particular mission at the moment, which one or two of the sons know very well about, which is I'm on a particular mission that is anti-deprivation theology. Now, what I mean by deprivation theology is a theology or a view of God which is all about inadequacy, weakness, and vulnerability. I'm very anti it for reasons I hope you will see. I'm not anti the need for us to be vulnerable to one another and vulnerable to God. That is a fundamental biblical necessity. It is also vital that we reveal to Jesus our weakness, because it doesn't matter whether we try to hide it, he knows it anyway. You're not going to be able to cover it up. So he's very, very aware of our weakness and very, very aware of the things that bug us about our present, our past, and our prospects. So those are just facts of life. But how are we to approach them in order that we can respond to the call of God in the 2014s and beyond? So 1 John 4, and let's go from verse 4. And I'm just going to read some of it, not all of it, because I want to keep your attention with me. You are from God. You are from God, little children. And you have conquered them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Now, I'm stuck there at the moment. It's a great place to be stuck, isn't it? The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. This morning, the Sunday Times has published the rich list. I know you all rushed out to see where you are in the ranking. And and you all, and if you weren't in there, you were looking for who you might know, who was connected to who you might know. And by the way, I know quite a few of them. But anyway, so they and they, everybody goes to have a look. And obviously, as we go down the list, we get a deeper sense of inadequacy. Because, you know, they're all pumped up and most of us are kind of hovering down here in the dust. And, you know, that's just not the reality of where we are in the published stakes of life. With Carl, my youngest son, last night, we went to see Spider-Man. And if you've seen Spider-Man or any of these Marvel comic relivables, you'll know that the whole story of each one of these, whether it's Iron Man, Spider-Man, Superman, whatever man, they happen to be a couple of women thrown in every so often as well, so don't feel inadequate. But it is basically about people who look pretty ordinary, who then emerge into this remarkable position of swingability and strength and durability and power, and they do incredible things. You can fire at them nonstop and nothing seems to go in. And actually, it's quite exhilarating to come out of a film like that, all puffed up. And you feel, well, you know, actually, I could walk down the street, James Bond, here you go, man. If I saw you, I'd clock you on. And you could fire at me. I've got it all hidden. Life isn't like that either, is it? But the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. He's greater than the one who is in the world. So just carry on a couple of minutes talking about verse 6. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception. Dear friends, verse 7, let's love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed amongst us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Not survive, but live. Love consists in this. Verse 10. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we must also love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is perfected in us. You really need to take some time to swallow the words. Love perfected in you? Remaining in you? At the beginning of the film last night, there was a bizarre ad. Some of you have been to the cinema recently, you might have seen it. It is a group of women who come together with a doctor psychologist, separate set of women, and each one comes to talk about some sense of weakness or vulnerability or inadequacy that they feel. For most, it's the way they look, it's a shape, it's a size, it's a hair, it's a face, it's a mark, it's something. And there is a patch, a set of patches in a pack. And the psychologist doctor gives every one of them the patch that's called the beauty patch. It looks like a perfectly shaped clinical patch. It's just white. It has those very elegantly presented letters. You know it's come from a credible source. It's probably GlaxoSmithKline or Bayer or one of those. She rips it open. She says, do you want to take the patch? It's called the beauty patch. You put it on and you leave it there. You don't touch it, and you don't touch it for at least 10 days. Within 24 hours, she says, you will feel the difference. Each one of them is followed by a camera. These are real incidences. The first 24 hours, they're all shaking their head going, don't feel much different. Not so sure this has worked. Within 2 days, actually, today's a brighter day. Within 4 days, I did something remarkable today I'd never done before. Within 6 days, I'm wearing clothes I hadn't worn for 3 years. Within 10 days, I feel on top of the world and I'm full of energy. I'm ready to go. And they all come back to the doctor, psychologist, and they sit before her and they explain what's happened to them. And you see these remarkable testimonies of transformation. And then she says to them, do you want to know what's in the patch? It's on the back. Hands them each the little packet. These are individual films. They turn the patch packet over. Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing in it. It's just a sticky patch. You learnt to believe you were someone. You learnt to believe you were someone. You learnt to think you were beautiful. You learnt to feel adored. You took from within what you'd buried and brought it out. And because of that, your whole demeanor has changed. Now with us, the story is different. Because he who is within you is greater than he who is in the world. You see, there is someone within you who isn't just a fascinating beauty patch that is there with vacuous nothingness and sticky plaster, but who is a vibrant, engaging, passionate, living, personable, tremendous, fantastic, overwhelming, authoritative and significant being wanting to come out from you as a consequence of your rebirth and mine. And he's waiting for one fundamental moment. The close followers of Jesus asked him a question. John chapter 5. What have we got to do the work of God? You ever ask that question? What have we got to do? What's the list? Children's work, flowers around the place, make sure we turn up for the mission meetings, be regular at prayer, give constantly. You got anybody want to add to the list? What else is on the list? What did Jesus say? What have you got to do? Believe. Believe in the one that he has sent. Believe. I'm going to tell you some stories. This is a story about Saint Telemachus, who lived about 400 AD, 400 years roughly after the time of Jesus. This was a saint whose death was recorded by a bishop in Cyprus. This guy was described as an unruly young man who was caught up in the pleasures of his day. He studied in Asia Minor. Telemachus found himself sucked into the world of pleasure and indulgence. After wandering around aimlessly for many years, trying to find meaning in fun and excitement, he eventually had an epiphany. He was converted to Christ. He immediately followed his conversion and entered a monastery and became a monk. To most of us, the words monastery and monk sound like silence and distance, but in that period of time, the monastery was the center of the city community. It was not a place parked up on a hill for people to live in meditation and mumbling. The monastery was where the business and political and education center of the community was placed. It was one of the biggest market areas to be found. And historians have said that Telemachus was a young man who couldn't stop imagining the mysteries and treasures of what the wider world had to offer. Well, here is the story of Telemachus. It is said that in the year 402 AD, the young monk felt called to leave the monastery and head out into the pagan world to not only learn what the world had to offer, but to spread the message of Christ to all who would listen to him. One day in prayer, Telemachus felt called by God to leave immediately and head to the hub of Rome. If monasteries were the hub of the local community society, Rome was certainly the hub of the world at the time. This was the center of society. Not sure what he would find or why God had called him on this mission, he headed from the monastery and he began his trek. Upon arriving in Rome, he was immediately caught up in the mass crowd. The crowd was immense and excited. Soon Telemachus found himself giddy with the contagious excitement of those around him. He wasn't sure where he was headed, but he knew that wherever it was, it had to be great. But there was no way he was going to miss out on the energy of the streets. Within a few moments, he found himself deep in the seating area of the Roman Colosseum. Asking those around him, he learned that the Romans had just defeated the Goths. About time someone defeated the Goths. And the emperor had commanded a circus to be held for the celebrating crowd. As he took his seat, He couldn't have missed the emperor sitting in the seat of honor. He most certainly would not have missed the arrival of the gladiators who came into the Colosseum. As the gladiators lined up below the emperor's seat, together they stood and they yelled out, "We who are about to die salute you." It was the traditional greeting of the gladiators to their emperor. And in that instant, he knew exactly what he had stumbled upon. The bishops and leaders of the church had spoken about these gladiator games in Rome, yet most believed it was just legend. In that moment, Telemachus realized it was true. Soon, the gladiators pulled the weapons and the bloody brawl began. Just a few hundred yards away from him, the grotesque nature of the sport appalled him. Worse yet was the reactions of those around him. Spectators were in a bloodthirsty ecstasy over what they were seeing. Telemachus was sickened and he was shocked. In that instant, he realized it must stop. From his seat, he yelled out to the warriors, "In the name of Jesus, stop!" But no one heard him. Without thinking, he jumped over the wall into the battle arena of the fighters. The gladiators, surprised by the unexpected guests, momentarily stopped their fights and they stared at the monk. "In the name of Jesus," he said, "stop!" He yelled again and again. After a few moments, the silence turned to chuckles and outright laughter. One of the gladiators, with a sick enjoyment, took a swing at Telemachus with his sword, barely missing him. With that, the others began to draw their swords. Soon, they were chasing this man around the field of battle to the laughter of the crowds and the mockery of the emperor. Most who witnessed the spectacle thought he was a clown or just there for comic relief. That was until they heard that he was yelling, "For the love of Christ, stop!" He ran, jumped, dodged, and ducked. And with each passing moment, his words grew louder and clearer. "In the name of Jesus, stop! In the name of Jesus, stop! In the name of Jesus, stop!" Eventually, the gladiators surged. And when the dust cleared, there lay Telemachus on the ground, with a sword in the center of his chest. There was silence. It was said that in that moment that his words still echoed in the Colosseum, "In the name of Christ, stop!" After what seemed like an eternity, one man got up from his seat and left in silence. Then another, until everyone got up from their seat and left in silence and disbelief. The sight of the dead monk in the center of the Colosseum and the reaction of the crowd also led the emperor and his guests to silently stand, to turn and leave the Colosseum. After a few minutes, the gladiators put their swords down and they too left. All that remained in that giant Colosseum was the scrawny, lifeless body of the young monk. History says that this was the last gladiator games in the Colosseum. The memory of that man screaming at the crowd and the image of the bloodthirsty lust of the crowd changed the hearts and minds of the Romans in that instant. Within the hour, the emperor issued an edict forbidding that any future games of war within the Roman Empire should ever involve gladiators. There was no more killing in the Colosseum. There were no more gladiator matches in Rome. There was no more sport as killing acts. All because one man stood up and said, "In the name of Jesus, stop." He who is within you is greater than he who is in the world. Just a couple of weeks ago, it was the remembrance of the genocide in Rwanda. You remember that 20 years ago, 880,000 people were slaughtered in 100 days. It was the turning of a nation of chaos into a nation of vengeance. When I was just in Abuja, in Nigeria, this last week, the president of Rwanda, Paul Kagame, was there. I was seated next to the governor of the Central Bank of Rwanda. It is a reformed, radically transformed, changed nation. It is a place of peace and authority. In recognition of that unbelievable genocide, the International New York Times featured it on its front page. And here on the second page, portraits of reconciliation. Let me just read you one of them. This is from Genovelle and Cancellieri. Genovelle was the perpetrator. I damaged and looted her property. I spent 9.5 years in jail. I've been educated to know good from evil before being released. When I came home, I thought it would be good to approach the person to whom I did evil deeds and ask for her forgiveness. I told her that I would stand by her with all the means at my disposal. My own father was involved in killing her children. When I learnt that my parent had behaved wickedly, for that I profoundly begged her for her pardon and for her forgiveness. Cancellieri writes this. My husband was hiding, and men hunted him down and killed him on a Tuesday. The following Tuesday, they came back and they killed my two sons. I was hoping that my daughters would be saved. And when they took them to my husband's village and killed them and threw them in the latrine, I was not able to remove them from that hole. I knelt down and I prayed for them along with my younger brother, and I covered the latrine with dirt. The reason I granted pardon is because I have realized that I would never get back the beloved ones I've lost. I could never live a life that was lonely. If I was ill, who was going to stay by my bedside? If I was in trouble and cried for help, who was going to rescue me? I preferred to grant forgiveness. He who is in us can do incredible things. These mountains of unmovable anguish are changeable by his amazing grace. Things in the world which seem impossible to us, out of our hand of control. How would I ever stop the gladiatorial conquests of Rome and turn the tide of violence and anger in such a way that men and women may find freedom? In the name of Jesus. I firmly believe, and I hope that you come to the view too, that we have to release from within us the God who is birthed, not just to bring us life now, but to give us freedom in rule as his sons. There is a place of authority that the believer is meant to occupy. And the great deceit that the enemy perpetrates to the church and is out there in the wider voice of the world is that we are surrounded by greater names, greater powers, and greater positions. And that for most of us, where we spend our days and our weeks is in some measure between weakness, inadequacy, or poverty, or some place that doesn't quite have the controls necessary to achieve outcomes for the kingdom. But he who is within us is greater than he who is in the world. And our moment is to wait and then to act in his name. I'm a serial reader of magazines. I can't help it. When I pass through airports pretty much every week and a bit, I have to pick things up. I pick up Time magazine and Endless Stuff, The Economist comes to home every week. And I pick up Fortune magazine. This is an American journal. Fortune magazine is all about those with a fortune, not just those on the rich list in Britain. It's a pretty interesting list, but the global fortune, hyper-wealthy billionaires. This particular edition has the world's 50 greatest leaders. 50 greatest leaders. Bill Clinton, you can see, is number 5 on the list. Not a bad position for a former US president. He talks about the need for purpose being greater than yourself. Having a sense of who you are in the world and therefore willing to give yourself to that purpose with radical engagement. So I was curious. I picked up the magazine and I began to read. Who is in the list of the 50 greatest? I do know one or two in this list as well, which is also quite a nice little joy. In fact, about 5 of them. And in the 50 greatest, it was thrilling to see that the number 1 in a business magazine is the Pope. Number 1. And why is he number 1? He's refused to occupy the palatial papal apartments. He's washed the feet of a female Muslim prisoner. He's driven around in a very old Ford Focus. And he famously asked, "Who am I to judge?" with regard to the church's view of gay members. This is what they write of him. When a reformer sweeps through an institution more forcefully in just a year than any other in memory. Do you get that? Any other in memory. And when that institution is 2,000 years old and the largest organization on earth, he draws attention, admiration, and wonder. That's why Pope Francis leads our inaugural list of the world's greatest leaders, and why he is proposed more often by our nominators than any other candidate. Despite all the complex issues surrounding the Vatican and the issues of abuse, this man strikes us with his modesty and inclusiveness. This, says Fortune, is what a great leader does. I've been gathering lots of stuff around Pope Francis. I find him intriguing. The Catholic Church is undergoing a revolution of growth. In just a year, their numbers have grown by an estimated 30% worldwide. Why? Because this man washed the feet of sick and disabled people. Because he chose a route of poverty. Because he's identified with the very character of Jesus. Because he said he doesn't want to be embellished in the splendor, but he wants the Jesus within to come forward. I also picked up the world's top thinkers the other day. You might think I just like lists. I kind of do, really. It's always interesting to see things the way they're presented by professional journals. And I was looking through the list of the world's top thinkers on my flight back from Abuja on Friday. And all of a sudden, once I'd read the long list of the world's top thinkers, I came across this. Walking with Carl. Not this Carl. Another one of our friends. This is the story of Carl Locko. Here he is, spread across 8 pages of Prospect magazine, one of the most powerful political magazines in the land. At the age of 13, Carl created his own gang, MAD. This stood for Max, Addict, and Drowsy. He was Addict. The gang became mayhem and disaster and grew to number around 40. They posted a picture of themselves online in 2004, with the national newspapers later splashing it all over their pages. Carl can be seen crouching on a brick wall at the top center. He was 14 years old and clearly the leader. He's carrying an automatic rifle, which he points at the camera. 2 of the others in the picture are now in jail for different murders. one of them is dead. On average, over the past 10 years, teenage murders in London happen at the rate of just one a month. At 15, Carl joined the more notorious OC, or Organized Crime Gang, which for a few years had the reputation of being the most feared and ruthless in London. He got out, aged 19. He was saved. He changed his life, but not before he counted a toll of 19 deaths, four of which he categorized as us, and 15 of which he categorized as them. 2 weeks later, Carl is waiting at Brixton Tube Station. We're at the end of the first truly beautiful day of the year, and the air is warm with and the streets have a sepia, timeless quality in the early evening light. Carl is around 6'5". He's broad and densely built, yet somehow gangly. His habitual expression hovers between the slight reticence of his smile and the vigilance of his eyes. He has a deep knife scar that runs from his forehead diagonally across his eyes to the top of his nose. His demeanor is hard to capture, part wounded, boyish and vulnerable, part warrior, unflinching and primed, part righteous preacher, part humble student. He's articulate, engaging, generous through his intelligence, although his intelligence is exacting, and he's among the most psychologically astute that I've ever met. We set off down the Brixton Road heading north. I can feel an emotion, grief and sorrow hanging in the air. We're going to do the walk we'd originally planned, but now with a more acute purpose. We're going to see the place where a close friend lay dying in the alley after he too had been stabbed in the heart. As we walk around, increasingly young men and women come up and recognize him, taking the sign of brotherhood. They're saying hello to their colleagues. Many hail him from across the road. Others call out, "Are you Carl?" Boys on bikes, young men parading, girls in the park, men and women waving or nodding from balconies and doorways that I would never have noticed. Without Carl, we would be invisible to one another. We walk back to Brixton Station, where we began. The only thing we haven't discussed is religion. And that's maybe because of me. Not him. I feel I should leave it alone. You see, I am an atheist, and yet it is absolutely clear to me that Christ has saved Carl's life. In particular, the grace and generosity of a woman called Pastor Mimi. She invited gang members to her flat on the estate for dinner every night. She talked to Carl without judgment, and she used the Bible to divorce Carl from the family of the gang so that he could marry into the family of the church. I learned through her teachings, Carl says, and seeing her own life, through the Bible, that I went out there and I literally put it to the test. When there was potential, they would punch me, and I would kiss them, and I just kept on kissing their fists. I kissed enough fists to the point where they received me. Carl is known to our friends here very well. I called him on Friday when I got back from Abuja. I said, "You dark horse, why didn't you tell me there was an 8-page feature on you coming up in Prospect magazine?" He said, I didn't want to make a big thing of it, and couldn't exactly hide. He told me that on Friday night he was on the streets of Brixton evangelizing, telling people about the Jesus who has changed and transformed him. When he finished with a group of 6 young men, there he is at the age of 15 with the gun. But when he finished now, in his early 20s, with 6 young men just about to give their lives to Jesus, around the corner came a man with a shotgun on Friday night. Held the young guys up, but recognized in Carl that he knew him, and recognized that in Carl was the spirit of Jesus. He let the young men go and engaged with Carl. And Carl stood there talking to him at around about 10:15 on Friday night. And he stepped away curious about the Jesus who has changed this man's life. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. One more example. A remarkable lady called Julia Immonen. A book is being published about her in September this year. The other day she's asked me to write an endorsement of her book, which I'm going to do tonight. Her book is called Row for Freedom. It chronicles the story of an all-female team who took to the waterways 2 years ago to row the Atlantic. These five women, who'd never rowed before, who decided that they would row together, from the south of England to Barbados, taking them pretty much 2 months. With no tracking boat alongside them, they would step out with determination for one simple reason. In November 2008, Julia walked out of a theatre after watching a movie on human trafficking, a movie that would change her life forever. After months of educating herself and reaching out to organizations to volunteer, Julia grew increasingly frustrated over her inability to make a change to this horrific problem of human trafficking. After meeting a survivor, she felt the call to act. She and her group of friends decided, it's time to change the world. I am trying, she said, to do my bit, one bit at a time, to effect one of the greatest social injustices of the last 100 years. I'm trying to help innocent people regain their freedom and live without fear. I'm here for Alexandra, the girl whose eyes I looked into when she told me she had been sold into multiple prostitution. I'm here because I promised to cross the ocean for her. The night before Julia and her team left, the skipper, the only one practiced in rowing, who knew the oceans well, rang Julia to say, I can't come. What would you do? He who is within her was greater than the waves of the Atlantic Ocean. And Julia decided that despite the skipper who knew the way, that the five women who didn't know how to row would still go. And off they set, to find 2 months later, not only had they survived, but their story was chronicled by Sky Sports, and the book that will be published is to be fronted by Bear Grylls this autumn. She highlights the plight of the 30 million victims of modern-day slavery. This serves, she says, as the constant motivation, remembering what Mother Teresa's key words, we can do small things with great love. Let me encourage you as I close. He who is within you is greater than he who is in the world. What is it that seems impossible? You don't need the beauty patch, but you do need to release him. What is it the faith journey asks? What step must be taken? What moment grabbed? What opportunity? What challenge? What conviction? What person? The enemy is against your significance. But he who is in you is greater than who is in the world. Amen.